The great danger, according to the book of Hebrews, is drift. And the thing about drift is it is slow, and it is largely only noticed once it's too late. And the way the Hebrews are going, the way they are drifting, it is almost too late. At least that's the tone that I pick up in chapter 2, verse 1. We must pay more careful attention to what we have heard so that we do not drift away, because that drift has started in their lives. And drift happens in every Christian's life. One day the Holy Spirit just alerts us that we have been taken by the currents of busyness, sadness, selfishness in directions which are taking us increasingly far from Jesus. We can still talk about the joy of knowing Jesus, but if we're honest to ourselves, that is a memory of joy rather than an ongoing experience of joy. We can talk about the wonder of sharing our faith, but it's been a long time since we've done that. We can talk well enough, soundly enough, of the glories of heaven, but we're not looking forward to them. Life is just an endless grinding round of looking for pleasure, or looking for peace, or looking for anything. But we've drifted away from Jesus. So we're spending time in Hebrews 2 with the assistance of Hebrews 1 because we need to get refocused. We need to ask ourselves, have I drifted? Am I drifting? And we drift when we take our eyes off the Lord Jesus and our hearts away from all that God wants to give us in the Lord Jesus. Christians have found it helpful through the centuries to look at the person of Jesus and the work of Jesus, what he came to achieve and what he does achieve, in the categories of Jesus being a prophet, a priest, and a king. And last week with Paul, we heard about how Jesus is a prophet. That means that he is a revealer and the teacher of God's will to us. And today we're looking at Jesus being our priest, the one who on our behalf has gone to God with his great sin offering, but the one who on our behalf is in the presence of God. And from that presence, that throne gives us grace and strength and help and impresses upon us just how delighted he is in us, wretched us, drifting us. And so if you maybe sense that there have been currents in your life which are threatening to take you away, this morning is really for you. As God ministers his word, look again at who Jesus is as your priest and take fresh delight and strength and comfort that Jesus is your priest. One of England's greatest ever theologians, John Owen, who lived in the 1600s, spoke these very, very helpful and convicting words. He says, looking at the Bible's teaching that Jesus is seated in heaven at the Father's right hand, John Owen says, the darkness of our faith in Jesus being there in glory, he says, is the cause of our discouragement and most of our weaknesses in obedience. He's saying, you get discouraged and your Christian life is lived in fits and bursts, fits and starts, because you've taken your eyes off Jesus being at the Father's right hand there for you. He says, the taking of the Lord Jesus Christ into glory, his state in glory, is the main article of the faith of the church. Is that how you would answer it? That Jesus is in glory is the main article of the church's faith? It's central to what we believe? We don't think about it very much, do we? We should, says John Owen. And then these stunning sentences. And I had to read them a couple of times because I was shocked that he said them. He said, Jesus leads in heaven not a life of mere glory, mere majesty, mere blessedness, but a life of office, that means work, and love, and care. He lives as mediator of the church, as the king, priest, and prophet. And here our present safety and our eternal salvation depend. So what do you think Jesus is doing in heaven right now? The Bible says he's sitting. What? He's sitting about? Owen says he's working. And through that work, he's loving you. And he's caring for you. And that has got to be something which gives you deep comfort and strong motivation to live for him. That's what we're looking at this morning. So with particularly verses 14 and 18 in front of us, let's pick out three things. That Jesus, firstly, is our deepest need. And Jesus comes to meet our deepest need. He is our deepest need. He comes to meet our deepest need. So we've heard talk of Jesus being our high priest. And us good Protestants are a bit skeptical about that, aren't we? We don't need priests. That's what other people in other traditions do. It's us and God. It's us and God. Well, it is us and God, but it's us and God and our sins and our struggles. And that's how we find that Jesus is our high priest. The high priest we need day by day, moment by moment, to keep on dealing with our sins and our struggles. Look at verse 14, please. He's talking about you and me, verse 14. The children, that is every Christian, we have flesh and blood. And Jesus has what? Flesh and blood. Here's a thought. He came, clearly in mind here, verse 14, is the incarnation. He came, says our writer, Hebrews 2:14, to share in our humanity. But here's a thought. In heaven, is there a ghost? Is there, if I can say this carefully, is there merely God? In heaven there is flesh and blood. Jesus, the God-man, fills the heavens with his glory and rules in heaven in his glorified humanity. At the throne of grace, there is a man who is God. That is stunning. But Jesus has come as our deepest need to do what? He took on flesh at Christmas time so that by his death, he might destroy him who holds the power of death. That is the devil. So what do we need? What is our deepest need? Somebody, something that can defeat evil and death and decay in our lives. We can't do it. We spend our lives trying to hop between and to avoid suffering and struggle and putting off the thought of death. But we can't defeat suffering and struggle. We cannot defeat raw evil. We only can try to push those things away. Our writer is saying, your deepest need has been met by Christmas. Jesus has taken flesh to destroy him who holds the power of death, the devil. That is a vital dimension of Jesus' work upon the cross. At the cross he faced up to, he took on all evil, and he defeated all evil and the ultimate source of evil, the devil, on the cross. The devil is now, yes, a powerful force, but a defeated force, whose final judgment is coming soon. Our great need then is a rescuer to defeat death and the one who holds its power, the devil. We have him. And then to defeat what's going on in all of our hearts. Verse 15, to free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. So question, do you think people are scared of death? And I think your answer pretty well, some people I know are, some people I know aren't. Some people never think about death and they simply say, when I die, I rot, and that's it, and that's fine. But you want to lead a funeral. and you can smell the fear. You can almost hear people's rib cages thumping as their hearts are going like trains. They are scared. Why do people cry at funerals? Only sometimes because they love the deceased. Mostly they're crying for themselves. And that awful, sickening, overwhelming sense of the life is finite and fragile and we cannot control it. And we're going to die. Then even people who never give a thought to death. Why do they invest so hard in their lives, their families, their jobs, their leisure, their health, their appearance, whatever it is? Because they're following that human instinct we all have, which is that we want things to be permanent. We want the good things to be the good things forever. And so when we have loss and tragedy and setback and disappointment and failure and unjust suffering, it literally kills us. It is a death, a bereavement. And it's a terrifying reminder that death is written over all of our lives and over every aspect of our lives. And what has Jesus come to do? Not to make our lives comfortable and risk-free and struggle-free and tragedy-free, because we still get plenty of that. But he's come to break our fear of death. So when life goes wrong for you next week, and it hurts, because it will hurt, it won't hurt as much as it could have hurt you before you were a Christian. Because you know now, you're coming to terms with the Holy Spirit's help, that this life is finite, that your best efforts often will end in failure and disappointment and unjust struggle. But you can live with that because Jesus has conquered death and is ushering in one day a new creation with no more death, no more struggle, no more tragedy, no more frustration and disappointment. So we live wisely, looking to Jesus. And if we're honest, some of our failures and mistakes and injustices, they hurt so much because we're not looking to Jesus. What has really hurt your heart in the last year? Can you say honestly, even just to yourself, it would have hurt more, but Jesus is with me? Or would you have to say, it's hurt so badly and I haven't been giving this sorrow to Jesus? And if you have to say the second, and I have to say the second for some of my struggles, could we be drifting? Do we need to hear this message? We have a great high priest whose heart is full of love. He's defeated death. He's there. He cares for us. And he's urging us out of our disappointments and our struggles and our tears to look to him, to fix our eyes upon him, and to find again the fullness of his love. So Jesus is our deepest need. He has destroyed death and the power of death. Look to him and be encouraged. Secondly, Jesus is the only man. He is the only man. What does that mean? Well, really, he is the only man who has lived a perfect life. He's the only man who's lived a perfect life. And that is so important. That is why we get Christmas. Because none of us lived a perfect life. None of us can appear before God. We will appear before God bringing only what? Our sins and our shame. But the Son of God became man to be the only true man who can really appear before God. Verse 17. For this reason. Well, that earths back in verse 16, doesn't it? To help Abraham's dependence. That's to say, to help struggling, weak people like you and me. For the reason of helping us, he had to be made like his brothers in every way. In order what? In order that he might become a merciful and a faithful high priest in service to God. and that he might make atonement for the sins of the people. That verse is kind of referring to the equipping of Jesus, the reason he came, and the life he lived. He came to be one of us. He came to be human, but here's the thought. He came to be far, far more human than any of us is. But I don't think we believe that. I think we think we're the real humans. And Jesus was a kind of a bit like us, but he wasn't really, because he never sinned. He's never lived in the muck. He's never had this kind of mucky mind and a mucky heart. No, I think the scriptures are saying, no, you're not fully human. He's the real thing. And what do I mean by that? Because we've all been created in the image of God. Our hearts and minds and experiences are telling us that in every moment we're called to love and serve and trust and enjoy God. And to reflect the love he gives us into a needy, broken world. But we don't. We erase the image of God from our hearts and we live inwardly. We live for ourselves, for our pleasures, for our joys, for our convenience. We think it's going to make us more alive, more human, but it just kills us by inches. It destroys us. It makes us inhuman and unhuman. And our writer is saying to help his brothers, Jesus was made just like them, though without sin. Humanism is ultimately subhuman. If this life is all there is, if we are all that there is, well, the ideologies which have embraced that and tried to propagate it don't become more compassionate, more generous, more tolerant. You look at some of the policies which our major political parties have put out just in the last week or two. They are shocking. Some of them, many of them in the name of tolerance, perhaps don't show much tolerance. It's only in looking at the Lord Jesus, at focusing upon him, do we see perfect humanity. Because we see perfect love, perfect compassion, and at the cross, perfect sacrifice. If we look at ourselves, if we look at one another, if we make ourselves a measure of all things don't get much love from us. But if we look to the Lord Jesus, we learn to love. Because we see love. So Jesus had to be made like his brothers to become a merciful and faithful high priest. So the whole background there is the Old Testament. An Aaron and Aaron's line raised up from among their brothers to be priests. And one of them selected each year to be the great high priest. Don't know how good your Exodus recall is, but can you picture how Moses described the garments for the high priest? He was to look in his fineries. He entered the tabernacle and then the temple. He was to look gorgeous. This fine white linen. His turban proudly in place. His robes ornamented with gold thread. Precious stones on his shoulders and on his breastpiece. In every way, he was dressed to shock. Not quite to kill, but dressed to shock. It was like he was a visual picture of the perfect man, dressed in splendor and perfection and holiness. Because remember, on the headband, on the front of his turban, was inscribed the words, "Holiness to the Lord." So there he is, a dazzling image of one who presents humans, but presents God. And then the Lord Jesus, who wore no finery. Never had a turban, never had a crown, never wore gold, never owned gold. And in that act of offering the once yearly sacrifice of atonement, as the high priest went into the most holy place with sacrificial blood, the command Moses was given to give to the high priest was, it's all got to come off. Only wear a linen garment is a picture of one man being vulnerable, almost naked, stripped of all finery, bearing shame, sacrificial blood, to reconcile a guilty people to a holy God. And how does Jesus go to the cross? Verse 17 says he became a high priest in service to God that he might make atonement for the sins of the people. He goes to the cross. Well, he had no finery in his appearance, but he was stripped naked. He takes his righteousness, his perfect heart, and his pure mind, and the obedience of the law he'd perfectly fulfilled. And he takes all of that before God, his righteousness. But of course he goes heaped with our shame, our dehumanity, our cruelty, our unkindness, our hatred, our shame before God. And as a high priest, he takes his sacrificial blood. And as it were, it's presented in the presence of God. An atonement is made. His righteousness is swapped for our unrighteousness. Our sin and shame are paid for. And forgiveness is offered to us. Because the only man who could is the only man who did bring you forgiveness from all of your sins. How do we know that God the Father accepted that gift, that sacrifice? How do we know that the Lord Jesus Christ won reconciliation? John Owen says, look up. Look up. What do the scriptures say? There he is in heaven, enjoying his reward, the love and the adoration of heaven, the trust and the devotion of the church on earth. He's the only man. He's the only man your destiny depends upon. Whether you realize it or not, if you meet him one day and you've always shunned him in this life, you'll find him as your condemning judge. But if your faith, however weak and small, is in him, you will meet him as your wonderful, loving Lord, who will welcome you into his presence forever. He died to do that great high priestly work of making atonement. But thirdly, if Jesus is our deepest need, he destroys the devil, the power of death, and our fear of death. If Jesus is the only man, the true human, who lived that perfect life and brought reconciliation, then he must be our strongest confidence. Our strongest confidence. Just hear, please, those two sentences of John Owen one more time. He leads not in heaven a life of mere glory, majesty and blessedness, but a life of office, of work, of love and of care as the mediator of the church. And herein our present safety and our eternal salvation depends. And we might say, well, that's all very interesting for you, John Owen. You sound like a bright guy. I guess you had all the time just to sit around writing theological treatises. He wrote a lot of theological treatises, but why did he write them? Because he was an ardent, passionate lover of the Lord Jesus. And because he suffered so much personally, he needed to lose himself, as it were, in Jesus. John Owen had 11 children. 10 of them died in infancy. One of them survived to adulthood, got married, had a baby and died. John Owen lived in one of England's most turbulent periods. He knew high office in the church and state. He was kicked out of high office again. He was persecuted for his Christian convictions. He lived a life of great hardship. He was pastoring himself as he wrote these words. He was urging himself to look up and to see the work, the love, and the care of the Lord Jesus, which is just what you and I need to do as well. And to be confident. Because, verse 18, because he suffered when he was tempted, He is able to help those who are being tempted. Because he himself suffered. Are you tempted and suffering? These first readers were tempted to pack in their faith in Jesus because they'd lost so much. They lost friends, they lost families, they lost respect. They maybe lost jobs. It was hard for them to be a Christian. They were suffering. They were tempted. And the writer says, just like your Saviour. Just like the one who lived, who was tempted for you, who suffered in his temptation for you, who was tempted all the way to the cross to pack it in, to drift away from his calling, and he never did. But he is there, and he's able to help you. Able because he loves you, and able because he's praying for you. That is a startling thought, but a very scripture one. What is Jesus doing in heaven? He is not, quote, sitting around. He is praying for you, if you are one of his. We could go to a couple of scriptures. Romans chapter 8, verse 34 opens up this astonishing, startling truth. Romans 8, verse 34 says, who is he that condemns? Christ Jesus? In other words, isn't Jesus one who should condemn us our sins? No, says Paul. He died. More than that, he was raised to life. So he's not going to condemn you. He died for you. He was raised to life for you. And he is at the right hand of God interceding for us. That's what he's doing. He's praying for wretched me and maybe wretched you. When we can't be bothered to pray for ourselves, when we are so tired or struggling to believe in the promises of God, Jesus believes in the promises of God and Jesus is praying for you. So be encouraged and humbled and confident afresh. Robert Murray M'Cheyne, the 19th century Scottish preacher, once said, if I could hear Christ praying in the next room, I wouldn't fear a million enemies. Let me say that again. He said, if I could hear Christ praying in the next room, I wouldn't fear a million enemies. And in the strongest sense, I want to say to you now, listen. In the next room, in the world of heaven, in the immediate presence of God, is one who prays for you. Don't you feel more confident? Can't you face your sorrows? Your temptations? Can't you go back to the cost of living for Jesus? Can't you share the good news with a friend when it's scary and daunting? Can't you live with an unresolved situation and be confident in all of these things? Because he prays for you. And one day you will hear his voice audibly. For now you have to take him on trust. You have to hear the word of God that he is praying for you. In our own book, Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25, our writer says he is able to save completely those who come to God through him because he always lives to intercede for them. He's always there. He's always praying. He's always sending help. He's always giving strength. So, dear friends, as we close this morning, what have you seen? What have you learnt? What have you felt? What difference does any of this make? If you're a Christian this morning, Jesus is in heaven, loving you, delighting in you, praying for you, eager to hear your prayers, eager to help you, willing you to keep on not drifting, but coming back, utterly confident He's your high priest. Will you please find joy in who Jesus is and take confidence in what he's doing for you? Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we do humble ourselves, open our hearts, cry for faith, and take great joy that you are our priest. Hear us, help us, go with us, and take the glory. Amen.